Second Timothy was, of course, the last epistle that the Lord inspired Paul to write. Whether he wrote anything else, we don't know, but certainly we have the last words that the Holy Spirit has caused to be set down in 2 Timothy, and especially in the fourth chapter of this epistle. We're going to read, beginning at verse 1, and read down through verse 8. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Amen. It is the word of the Lord. And may the Lord bless the public reading of his precious and infallible word to every heart this evening for his name's sake. We're going to bow together now in prayer and ask for the Lord's help as we come to the message of his word. Let us all pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice now this evening in thy mercy to us, that we may be gathered together here, set apart by thine own command for this holy service of magnifying thy name. We thank thee for what we have sung this evening. We thank thee for the word of God that we have heard. We pray now for thy blessing on the message of thy word to our hearts. O Lord, we pray that thou would be pleased to open our souls to receive thy word, to exalt the Lord Jesus in the midst of his church. O Lord, to this end we ask in Jesus' name, grant that I may be filled with thy Spirit's power. Grant that I may be strengthened for the ministry that thou hast committed to my trust this evening, that in all things Jesus Christ may be exalted and praised in his church. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us consider especially the words of verses 7 and 8 of 2 Timothy 4. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. The date was February 22nd, 1546. It was the date for the funeral of Dr. Martin Luther, the funeral that was to take place in the city of Wittenberg. Luther died only 4 days before in another town, actually in the town in which he was born. But even without the means of communication on which people rely today, the news of the great reformer's death spread rapidly over the German countryside. There was a debate over the location of Dr. Luther's final resting place in this world. The counts of his home area where he died wanted to bury him there with the other members of his family. But the elector, John of Saxony, made his wishes to prevail instead. And people in the government, they have a way of doing that, don't they? He said that the scene of the great doctor's labors for half of his life would be the only appropriate site for his burial. The journey quickly assumed epic proportions. In his History of Protestantism, J.A. Wiley said, "Few kings have been buried with such honors. People from every social class and every walk of life joined the procession as it made its way along the German roads and lanes. The heavy lead casket, covered in rich black velvet, sat on a carriage drawn by four horses. Behind stretched what appeared to be a huge army of princes, nobles, magistrates, and peasants." Someone remembered the story of the burial of Jacob and how that procession had been so impressive to the inhabitants of Canaan. The procession for Martin Luther came to Halle, a university town, and as in every town along the route, the citizenry turned out en masse and thronged the streets in such numbers that the progress of the procession slowed. As the solemn cortege passed along its way, the streets of the towns echoed with the sounds of singing. The people, their faces wet with tears and their voices choking with emotion, blessed the reformer's memory with psalms and hymns. It would have seemed to any outside observer that the people were welcoming a conquering hero back from the field of his mighty victory. And as Wiley put it so aptly, so they were. For he wrote, "Luther was returning from a great battlefield where he had encountered the powers and principalities of spiritual despotism and had discomfited them by the sword of the Spirit. It was meet, therefore, that those whom he had liberated by that great victory should carry him to his grave, not as ordinary men are carried to the tomb, but as heroes are led to the spot where they are to be crowned." Such an outpouring of emotion had scarcely appeared in Germany in its history, and it was for the memory of a man who, by the grace of God alone, stood against the darkness and corruption of the papal religion and gained such a victory that we are still enjoying its fruits 500 years later. Martin Luther spent the last days of his life in the activity that occupied his time for the previous 25 years. He was a minister of the gospel. And in fact, in the last days of his life, he preached several times. But he sensed that the end of his days in this world was approaching. He did not fear the approach of death. Instead, he kept his focus on the Savior, the one whom he served. And so early in 1546, we find the 62-year-old German reformer as Luther before heaven's gate. And that is the theme for us this evening. We read this evening from the final words of the Apostle Paul, at least the final words that the Holy Spirit is preserved for us. Paul was another man whose life was a testimony to the power of God's grace. He approached the end of his days, as we have read here, without anxiety and with the confidence that his work was finished. So he died with his faith shining and his hope unshaken. So it was with Martin Luther. In January 1546, the 62-year-old professor, who was still active in the university at Wittenberg, received a request that he travel to his native area to help resolve a dispute over boundary lines between the holdings of two of the Counts of Mansfeld. He looked forward to visiting his birthplace once more. But during the journey, he became ill. He recovered. Though he was urged to return to Wittenberg, he declined and kept on his journey. And when he approached Eisleben, his birthplace, more than 100 men on horseback met him and escorted him into the town, where he took lodgings at their expense. I remind you, he was and had been for 25 years an outlaw of the empire. One wrote that he entered the town more like a prince than a prophet, amidst the salute of cannon and the ringing of the bells in all the churches. It was to be his final journey in this life. He did the business for which he traveled. He remained in the town to preach at least 4 different times and to partake of the communion. But he could tell that his strength was waning. On February 17th, he had dinner with his friends and his 3 sons, John, Martin, and Paul. Justice Jonas, a friend from Wittenberg who had accompanied him, joined them at the table that evening. After dinner, Luther began to complain, as he often did, of pain in his stomach. He took a short nap and then retired to his room and lay down upon his bed. Before very long, he awoke and, feeling tremendous pressure in his chest, sensed that the hour of his death had come. He called for help, and then he prayed to God in these words: O God, my heavenly Father, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, God of all consolation, I give thee thanks that thou hast revealed unto me thy Son, Jesus Christ, in whom I have believed, whom I have confessed, whom I have loved, whom I have declared and preached, whom the Pope of Rome and the multitude of the ungodly do persecute and dishonor. I beseech thee, my Lord Jesus Christ, receive my soul. O Heavenly Father, though I be snatched out of this life, though I must now lay down this body, yet know I assuredly that I shall abide with thee forever, and that no man can pluck me out of thy hands. Just 2 days before, he wrote a line that he repeated to others in the hours afterward: We are beggars. That is true. He meant that he did not claim to have advanced at all in the knowledge of the Scriptures, that he was still dependent on the Spirit of God. His breathing grew more shallow, and 3 times he uttered the words, each time a little more faintly, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O God of truth." He referred to some scriptures. And then in the midst of his praying, Martin Luther slipped the bonds of time and soared into the presence of the Lord who had loved him with an everlasting love. Luther's death on February 18, 1546, marked the end of the first major era of the Protestant Reformation. It was not yet 30 years from the day that he posted the 95 Theses. After that point, the emphasis in the Reformation shifted away from Germany, where sadly his successors ended up frittering away much of what he accomplished. But before we come back to the scene of his funeral and consider something of his legacy, I think it would be good for us just to highlight, and that is all we can do, the course of his journey during that 25-year career as an outlaw of the Holy Roman Empire. And we're going to just divide that journey into several parts. I don't have the time to spend on any one part to any great extent, but I want you at least to have them in your mind. We were saying as we were leaving the house this evening that Luther, in his 62 years, and really in the 25 years that we're considering now, did an amazing amount of work. How did he do it? He didn't have social media. He didn't have the internet. He didn't have all the resources that we think are so necessary. But the amount of his output was prodigious, and much of the time he felt very unwell. So it is an amazing thing to contemplate. But we're going to begin this evening with what Luther called his Patmos. Like the Isle of Patmos in Revelation, that was the Wartburg, the castle, where he was taken after what appeared to be a kidnapping, as he was leaving Worms late in April of 1521. The Elector Frederick knew of this castle, but he had asked not to be told where it was that these people took Luther. So Luther was taken there. So the Elector could say to others, "I don't know where he is." Luther took up residence there, though he was very discouraged because he really had thought he was going to lose his life at Worms. But he took up residence there, and there were others who were there to try to help him, and he disguised himself as a knight. Junker Jorg. He was the Knight George. So he laid aside his clerical attire, and he grew his hair, and he grew an impressive beard as part of the disguise. And he set about the work that he would do in that place. Within a period of 4 months, he translated the entire New Testament from the Greek into German. Again, he had no computer. He just did this by hand. 4 months, the New Testament was finished, and the Old Testament followed in less than a year. And the German that he used was the language of Germany today. So Luther carries the title of the father of modern German. And he undertook the work in order that the people of Germany could read the Word of God for themselves. But eventually, the time came for him to leave his Patmos. And so then we turn our attention to home. Home and family life. Luther was an outlaw, but one of the results of his Reformation was that a lot of monks and nuns left the places where they were living, and they had nowhere to go. So it fell to Luther to try to provide homes for them. And so he would play the matchmaker, and he would say, well, that monk there looks like he might be a good match for that nun. And see, he would get them all together, and he got them all married off except for one, a nun whose name was Catherine von Bora. And she was interested in him, but he was not interested in her, because he said, I am an outlaw, I could lose my life tomorrow. But nevertheless, it soon came to him that there was no other option but for him to take Catherine von Bora as his wife. And so in 1525, like so many other priests, Martin Luther got married. And of course, the people in Rome thought this was absolutely horrendous. They claimed he had taken a vow which he could never violate, and therefore all his children would be illegitimate. But Luther was beyond that by this time. He and Catherine von Bora had a very happy life together. They had a large family, a number of children. Most people had large families in that period because child mortality was so rampant. So if you had 10 children, perhaps half of them might live to be adults. You didn't know. And that's why they had so many children. But in the case of the Luthers, only one of their children died before reaching adulthood. And that was a girl of 14 who died from disease. So they had a large family, and the Luthers became really models, if you will, or examples of married love and of what it meant to be Christian parents. Parents who understood the calling they had from God to rear their children and to transmit the faith of the gospel to their children and through them to succeeding generations. So that was the second part of this 25-year career home. Now we come to the third part, theology. Luther was a theologian, and yet he was a practical theologian. He understood the need for the Protestant churches in Germany to have a clear statement of what they believed. And so he collaborated with his colleague Philip Melanchthon and other colleagues on the drafting of the Confession of Augsburg in 1530. The Confession of Augsburg was recognized by the emperor as a legitimate Protestant confession, and was therefore allowed to be taught in all of the churches of the Protestants. Luther also created a catechism that was to be used in the instruction of the young. Having grown up in Roman Catholicism, he was used to the catechism method, and having become a priest and being responsible for catechizing the young, he knew the value of it. But he also knew they could not use the catechism that the Roman Catholic Church had used. So he created one that was according to Scripture and according to the Confession of Augsburg. Then the next part of this 25-year career focused on education. I hope you're beginning to see all the things that he did, and it is an amazing thing to contemplate. Luther became the advocate of education for all children. He was one of the first. It was considered a revolutionary idea. He taught children himself, and he urged that every child should learn to read and write so that they could read the Bible and so that they could engage in the transmission of the Bible to others. When Luther came on the scene, most children were illiterate. They never did learn to read or right. He wanted to overthrow that, and he understood that that was absolutely essential if Protestantism was to continue. He also led the way in the establishment of Protestant seminaries for the training of ministers. And it was always his objective, as he was teaching children, to be especially looking for any boy who displayed the gifts that might make him a minister of the gospel, so that he could direct his course toward one of the seminaries they were establishing. He was above all interested in the sending forth of preachers of the word, because he knew that he was not going to live a long time. He knew that he could die at any time. He wanted there to be others who would continue on the work. And that is another legacy that he has left to us. Then we come to preaching. He was a vital preacher of the word. Before the Reformation, most of what passed for preaching in Roman Catholic churches was nothing more than a little homily, a little essay, really, that often was delivered very poorly and that seemed to have no relationship to anything else. Luther said, we must preach the scriptures. We must expound the truth of the scriptures and apply the truth of the scriptures to the lives of those who are under our care. And so he was the one who set the standard for the Reformation to be a time of preaching. And if you look at Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, that was the command he gave to Timothy. Timothy, you want to know what you're going to do? I'm going to be dead and gone. What are you going to do, Timothy? Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and, notice, doctrine. Not too long ago, maybe a week or so ago, I read about people who are urging that we dispense with preaching, that it's a roadblock to building churches, that we need to get away from that, get rid of the pulpit, and have simply a conversation and a dialogue. I want to tell you that is not what the apostles did. And that is the standard by which we go. And that was the standard to which the reformers returned. Preaching the word. Preaching with authority. Seeking to get the word into the hearts of those who were present. And then another area in which he expended a lot of attention, as I said earlier, was music. Luther understood the power of music in the church and the need for the people, in the context of magnifying a holy God, to engage in the singing as congregation of the hymns of God, of praise to God. He himself was a composer and a hymn writer, wrote lyrics and music. And of course, we've been singing one of his hymns. There are many other hymns that he wrote that don't appear in many hymnals now. But he wrote many hymns. And one of the gifts that he has given to us is the emphasis on all the people participating together in the worship of God. Before the Reformation, the people in the congregation were observers. They were spectators. The worship went on elsewhere in the building. There were even architectural divisions so as to keep a line of demarcation between the communicants, as they were called, and the members, the worshipers, the priests, the deacons, the people in the choir, and so on. Luther said, we have to do away with that approach because all the people are to enter into the worship of God. And so with that in mind, he wanted them all to sing. And so that is why we sing. That is why we sing together now. That is the legacy of Luther. But let me come now to his declining health. The rigors of his monastic life, spoke about that last night and the night before. The rigors of that life, where often he would fast for several days at a time, beat himself, lie unclothed upon the stone floor of his monastery cell, even in the dead of winter, as a way of trying to gain favor with God. Well, he did that as a young man, but the marks of those experiences were etched into his body. And those rigors, together with the stress, if you can imagine this, of living life as an outlaw, wondering if today was going to be the day that somebody killed you, those things combined with his other innate physical weaknesses caused his health to deteriorate through his latter years. He suffered a lot from gallstones, sometimes from kidney stones, and there was very little in the way of medical help that could intervene in those situations. But the thing I want to emphasize is that in spite of the decline of his health, he continued his vigorous approach to his work, even though at the age of 62, he went in that time for a very old man. Not many people reached that age. The vast majority of people died by the time they were 40. Sanitation was non-existent in many cases. The water supply was not pure. So it wasn't at all surprising. Disease was rampant. Infectious disease was rampant, and it wasn't even understood. So for somebody to reach the age of 62, that was a long time. But the truth is, Luther did not die at the hands of murderers. He didn't die at the stake. He died in his bed, in the very town in which he was born. So that the man who was accused of being a Hussite and condemned to suffer the same fate as John Huss died a little more than 100 years later, after the death of Huss, Luther died of natural causes. There was a great change in the world during his lifetime. And it was really God's response to the devil's rage against him. And if you turn back to the Psalms, to Psalm 62, one of the Psalms that Luther always loved to quote, you read there in verse 1, "Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence." Notice the words of verse 11. "God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God." Here was God's response. So the man who lived in the liberty of the gospel of Christ died in that same liberty. Luther had no second thoughts. He didn't come to the end wondering if he had done the right thing. There was no last minute wish to go back to Romanism. The gospel triumphed in his soul, and his death was a testimony to it. So those solas of which we have been hearing in these days, those were in his heart as he came to the end of his days. The scriptures alone. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. The gospel of a free justification. That is, the pardon of God that no one could do anything to gain except by faith in the work of Christ. So let's come back now to that funeral procession with which we began. As it came to Wittenberg, the carriage of Catherine von Bora, Luther's widow, joined the procession. She sat in her carriage with her daughter and a few other ladies, and the whole cortege ended up at the end of the town where was that same castle church where nearly 30 years before Luther appeared to post his 95 Theses. And through the doors by which Dr. Luther often entered the church, the pallbearers carried his casket. There the throng sang some funeral hymns, and then Pomeranus, one of Luther's colleagues, climbed the steps of the pulpit that Luther had so often climbed to deliver the funeral sermon. Dr. Melanchthon then delivered another oration in which he said that Luther illustrated the essential truths of the gospel is manifest as the deepest shades had previously veiled its doctrines. In dispersing these, he clearly proved to us the nature of sincere repentance. He showed us in whom we must seek refuge, and what is the sure consolation of the mind that trembles under a sense of the wrath of God. He elucidated the doctrine of Paul, which says that man is justified by faith. He showed the difference between the law and the gospel, between spiritual righteousness and the moral law. He pointed out the nature of true prayer, and he called back the church universal from that heathen madness which teaches that God is to be invoked even when the mind, oppressed with metaphysical doubts, is flying far from him. He enforced on us the conviction that prayer is to be made in faith and in a good conscience. And he led us to the one mediator, the Son of God, sitting at the right hand of the Eternal Father and interceding for us, not to those images and departed mortals to whom the ungodly world with awful infatuation is wont to perform its devotions. He also pointed out other sacred duties which are acceptable to God, whilst he was himself careful to adorn and to preserve inviolate the institutions of civil life, as no preceding writers had done. He also drew a line of distinction between works necessary to be performed and the puerile observances of human ceremonies, including their rites and established laws which impede the offering of the heart to God. In order that this heavenly teaching might be transmitted unimpaired to posterity, Lie translated the prophetic and apostolic writings into German, which work he executed with such perspicuity that this version alone imparts more light to the mind of the reader than the perusal of many commentaries would do. That gives you some sense of what Melanchthon thought of his mentor and his colleague. And after Melanchthon's oration, the church was in stillness. And you could hear, witnesses said, sobs from princes, magistrates, pastors, and other citizens who were gathered there around Martin Luther's open grave in the floor of the church. The pallbearers lifted the casket and carefully lowered it into the grave. They filled the grave and fitted the gravestone into place. And then the silent assembly filed out into a world radically different through the efforts of the man whose body lay buried in the castle church. He ran the race well. He fought a good fight. He received the crown of righteousness. He was at rest in Jesus. He had proved the truth of the text: to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He passed through heaven's gate. It's safe to say few men had the impact on the history of the world that Martin Luther had. And yet the story of his impact is simply the story of the power and triumph of God's grace. It is the story of Christ and Him crucified. By many, His legacy is now despised, even by those who call themselves Lutherans. They judge Him by the standards of perverted compromise and ecumenism and find His words and their views sorely lacking. But in Calvin's Geneva, in Knox's Scotland, and in Northern Ireland and North America, that legacy lives. It has gone forth. It is a legacy of the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. There are so many observations that we could say about His legacy, but I want to summarize this evening under three words that begin with L. Literacy. Literacy. We take that for granted. We have Martin Luther to thank for that. The reading of the Bible and education to that end. In the United States, I don't know if it's the same case in Canada, I suppose it probably is. Our history of public education in the United States began with the desire that every single person should be able to read the Bible. That is one of Luther's legacies. Liberty. Liberty. Again, a foreign concept in the world in which Luther grew up, and not realized probably even to this day in many parts of the world. But he advocated that every believer was a priest before God. He advocated that every believer, therefore, had the liberty to interpret the scriptures according to his conscience, informed by the Holy Spirit. Not to make of the Bible whatever he would, but whatever the Holy Spirit would lead him to do. He was one who believed in the freedom to worship according to the dictates of that Spirit-informed conscience. The freedom of religion is a legacy of Luther. It was not perfect in his time, and I suppose we could argue it's not perfect in our time, but nevertheless, before his time, it was unheard of. It's well for us to judge things according to what things were at that time. And the third part of this legacy, I would say, is liveliness. Liveliness. There was the joy of family life. Luther was known as a man who was full of vigor, who appreciated good humor and saw humor in some incongruous situations in the life of a family. The joy of family life and the resolve that the heritage of the truth, the heritage of Christ Jesus, must be passed from one generation to the next, that it will not happen by accident. So, liveliness. On the day when Luther died, Melanchthon received a message sometime after the event that told him about Luther's death. And Melanchthon was lecturing at the university, and he stopped his lecture to offer this tribute. It was not something that he prepared. But he said, "It was not human brilliance that discovered the doctrine of the forgiveness of sin and of faith in the Son of God, but God, who raised him up before our very eyes, who has revealed these truths through him. Let us hold dear the memory of this man and the doctrine in the very manner in which he delivered it to us." Many books have been written about Luther, and many books have been written by Luther. His works occupy well more than 100 volumes. But he said, and with this I would like to close, he said, "I'd rather that all my books would disappear and the Holy Scriptures alone would be read." We have the Scriptures in our hands. Let us devote ourselves to their reading, that tonight and in the days that the Lord will give to us yet in this world, we may be also transmitters of that legacy to those around us, and even more importantly, to those who will follow us. Let us bow in prayer. Our Father and our God, we rejoice again this evening in the great work of thy Spirit in bringing Martin Luther to faith, in giving him to understand the truth of the gospel, and in accomplishing such a prodigious amount of labor through his hands in his life for thy glory. Truly, Lord, we feel that thou hast raised up a man and hast done a great work through him to show what thou art able to do. Now he has been with thee for all these centuries, but here we are tonight, and thou hast called us to do thy work. Give us grace to do it. Remember any in our gathering who do not know Christ. We pray for them. They would have been the objects of Luther's concern. We pray for them tonight, that the same Spirit of truth would bring them to the end of themselves and cause them to embrace Christ Jesus by faith alone. Bless thy word, we pray. Bless thy people in this congregation. Bless those who worship with this congregation by means of the internet. And Lord, we ask thee to bless Pastor Gallagher and the members of the session. Keep thy hand upon them for good. We pray, O Lord, that thou would give them wisdom in all that thou dost call them to do. So, Lord, we commit ourselves afresh to thee. Thou hast called us to serve thee. We find the times full of challenge and often discouraging. Give us grace to repair to our mighty fortress and to know in that place the strength we need to go forth in the battle for the truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.